What I want to do is not just catch you up on the Ezra narrative so far, but I'm also going to walk you all the way through the end of Ezra so that you can get a sense of it doesn't all end like happy and resolved. In fact, it's just a series of things not actually being resolved. They're not quite as good as you'd anticipate, or you'd hope there'd be a nice just bow on it, but it doesn't happen that way. And so we actually enter into the book of Ezra, and the people are exiled. They're oppressed. They're home by the people that they've been conquered by, the Assyrians, and also then the Babylonians. They've been taken into exile. They've been there for 70 years, and they've been essentially disinherited from what God had promised them, right? The land and a place and a temple. And so we kind of zoom in on the narrative at that moment, and they're oppressed and probably disheartened. But then God fulfills his promise that after this time of discipline, that it would bring them back to the land. We see him stir the heart of Cyrus to make a decree, and he also stirs the heart of the people, but not all the people show up. So it's like God's fulfilling his promise, but it's not quite as good as it should have been, because only some of the people take up Cyrus on this offer to return, and so only a small remnant go back into the land. And we see as soon as they get to the land, this should be a happy moment. They've made it safely. They've been enriched and blessed by the king and by the people that were around them. And yet we see that they come in, and the first thing we find out is that there's fear of the peoples of the land, and so they build an altar. And that's the good thing to do, because then that begins this time of fellowship, and they start the rhythm of worshiping God and putting that idea of sacrifice as primary and who God is and who they are. And so they build this altar and they begin to return to that rhythm of worship that God had established for them. But we see as kind of they begin to procure the materials to build this temple, the reason why they're there is to rebuild their lives around worship of Yahweh. But as they lay the foundation, we see that there's some division in the people around generations, right? It's weeping and rejoicing at the same time over the discipline of what was and what used to be, and maybe the anticipation of the future, but there's some disappointment about the past and maybe about what exists right now. And so it's like, we have foundations and God's blessing us, but it's not good as it ought to be. Do you see kind of a theme recurring? Well, that doesn't end here. And so we saw that out of that moment of division and discouragement, they move forward. And as they are attempting to rebuild the temple, it says the peoples of the land come, and under this sort of deceptive, hey, we're just like you. We worship the same God as you do. But that's not really true, because they're all pagan worshipers, and they're sacrificing to other gods, and they have a false worship. And so they offer to help build the temple. And that immediate temptation to be pragmatic and to take them up on their offer is resisted. But just after that, they allow the discouragement to take the strength of their hands and to wash out their purpose, and they cease to build. And that catches us up actually to Ezra chapter 4 and then in verse 4. So I just want to read you now this moment here. It says, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, and they made them afraid to build. And so we find out that after they were rebuffed initially, they set down their work. We find that out way down in verse 24, but we'll get there in just a second. It says, and they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, if you look at that moment and just put a pin in that for just a second, we have a long delay. There's a delay of about 16 years from the laying of the foundation until they begin work again on the temple because of the discouragement. So you see that the strength was sapped out of their purposes. And then after that, after they finally rebuild in chapter 5, as the prophets Haggai and Zechariah come, and they kind of get the people moving again, and they rebuild the temple really quickly, and they get it finished. But then after that, the people of the land are still discouraging them, and that's what we're going to look into at the rest of our time. And even amidst discouragement, finally they get the temple rebuilt, but as they're doing that, they don't have really the true application of God's word. And so enter Ezra in chapter 7, and Ezra returns, and he's bringing true knowledge of God's word, and he enters in and he sees that the people are not worshiping in the way that they ought to. And so you see that the temple's built and they're worshiping, but not in the way that they ought to. And in the meantime, they've also begun to intermarry with the people of the land, the exact same problem that got them into this situation in the first place. And so Ezra's faced with applying God's word to a people who were discouraged and without it. And so as things progress, it's like getting better, but not as good as it could be. And then the people over and over are the reason for the weakness. And so because they lack the discernment of the times, There's discouragement of the people of the land against God's word, lack of knowledge, lack of application of it, disobedience. At the end of the book, what we finally see at the end is the people who need to be decontaminated. There's a bunch of divorces that need to happen. Ezra's like, we're going to figure this out, but essentially all of you that married people that you shouldn't have married, we're going to have to get rid of them. They need to be purged from our midst. And so that kind of sounds like, that's rough. There's a whole book and chapter about divorce. Yes, there is. And here it is at the end of Ezra. And so that's kind of the full scope of the narrative. But in verse 5 here, you see that there's that first window, Cyrus to Darius. So verse 5 here, if you look at your timeline, it covers that whole period. And you see that block there in 515 BC is actually during the reign of Darius, where the temple is completed after Haggai and Zechariah show up on the scene. And so they kind of cajole the people to move forward, and they're able to complete the temple. Well, the next verse that we read last week, and verse 6 says that in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And so he fast forwards beyond the immediate discouragement to another instance of discouragement of the people of the land. And it's during the reign of Ahasuerus. Well, that becomes further down, you see that that's actually Xerxes the first. And that is contemporaneous to the story or the whole entire narrative of Esther. And if you don't know the story of Esther, it is Esther is just a Jew who's living in Persia. And as there arises in the city, the king divorces his wife, puts her away, and there's a competition to find the fairest maiden in all the land, and it happens to be Esther. And so she's married and brought into the king's household. She becomes queen of Persia. And at the same time, there's a man named Haman who rises up, and because he feels slighted by this Jew, he decides to hatch a plot to wipe out all the Jews. And so amidst this discouragement and the plot to wipe out all Jews everywhere, not just in Persia, but across the, every land that Persia has rulership over, that's all happening amidst the same time. So you can see that. Verse 6 is spanning a whole window of discouragement of people that are against the purposes of God. But that's not the end of it, because he then zooms in further and beyond that moment, even after the temple's been built and all of the book of Esther, into the reign of Artaxerxes. And then he begins to talk about those who are governors or rulers or those who have power in Persia and over the territories where Judah is and Jerusalem is, and how they are contributing to the discouragement and fighting against God's purposes. And that finishes out the timeline. You see that Ezra enters on the scene. That's during the reign of Artaxerxes. And when Nehemiah gets on the scene, it's not just the problem of the temple and the application of the word, but the fact that Jerusalem itself needs to be fortified and walls built. And then you'll see how the narrative fits today as the complaints are being leveled against the people to the king of Persia. It's happening to this king, King Artaxerxes. And so we're taking a specific look now, a snapshot way in the future, and Ezra's saying, hey, this kind of problem is indicative of the whole, right? He's taking a snapshot of the totality of discouragement and opposition to God's purposes, and he zooms right to the end of it, at the end of the narrative of Artaxerxes is in reign, where they're trying to rebuild the walls, and what we're looking at then in the big chunk today, verse 7 through 24, is a zooming in on how that discouragement happens. So before I read the rest of the scripture this morning, would you pray with me, and then we'll get to it. Father, we love you, and I just ask that you would use this time. There is a sense I have that we are gathered and we hear, and I just think that we need to be shaken from our indifference and some of our apathy about the reality of the war and the opposition and the struggle that we're actually in. So this morning I ask that you would use your word to wake us up, to encourage us, to set our feet again on what's right and true, to give us strength for the battle that we face. You've given us the tools and the equipment and the mission and the purpose and the ability. And so now it comes to us embracing this. So I ask that you would help me to speak only what's true this morning. God, we need your help to receive your word. And so we humbly ask that you would be in our time, equip us with what we don't have, spiritual means to apply these truths to our heart, that we would have faith out of them. So give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be covering the narrative. Sometimes I debate whether or not to read the whole thing or just give it piece by piece. It's long enough that I want to stop in the middle of the verses to try and just expand a little bit on what's happening to fill in the details. But then at the end of that, what I want to do is place this narrative into the greater picture of opposition of God by the adversary, who is the devil. We looked at that last week, and the warning of last week was be sober-minded, be vigilant, because there's an adversary who's out not as the enemy of good things in your life, not as the enemy of your happiness, but the enemy of your soul. He's out to destroy you and pull you away from God's purposes. And the easiest method to that is not by him killing you, but it is your chosen indifference and apathy and distraction and delay on everything but what God has asked you to do. And so that was the warning of last week. As people come and they offer things that seem to be good and it seems like it might benefit you in some way, you have to be discerning in who you allow into your life and what kinds of messages that you incorporate into your thinking. And so, lest I preach last week's message, let me go to this week, okay? Well, the adversary is still around. And failing that first level of opposition and discouragement where you choose to take yourself out of the fight, there becomes, he elevates it a level. And it becomes more and more difficult for you to oppose things when it actually becomes something like political opposition or physical opposition. And so with those things in our faces, we have to look at how that's existed in the past and see why it exists so that we might battle against it. So with that being said, I'm going to pick it up now in verse 8. Here we go. It says, Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, they wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Okay, so remember, he's looking forward, Ezra is, and he's writing about the time of Artaxerxes and a letter that the governors of the area have written against the people of Jerusalem. Verse 9. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, and that is the Elamites. Now, most of these names don't mean anything to you, but look at some of the titles. It's what's arrayed against the people of Jerusalem lodging this complaint are higher ups, right? People with some authority and some position and some titles and some power, and they're the ones, and they're saying, hey, guess what? Everybody feels the same way about these people, right? We're writing our complaint, and guess who's in on it? Everyone. Everyone hates these guys, so you need to listen to us, okay? So he gets all the peoples of the lands, all the people that hold titles and who the king might be lobbied for, and they begin to write their complaint under those people's names and their authority. And it says, the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Osnapper, isn't that a great name? Osnapper, if you want to say it the down-home way, I guess. Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria. Underline that. Note it in your brain, because Samaria is something we know as, in the New Testament, the land or the realm of compromised worship. People who had a Jewish background, who had knowledge of Yahweh, but had compromised in some way. And they were hated by the Jews. And so all of those that were surrounding in the territories around, so that's Persia and Susa and Babylonians and Elamites, and now the Samaria, that whole region itself is lodging the complaint. So it's not just the positions and the people, but the land itself, if you want to look at it that way, hates the Jews. In the rest of the province, beyond the river, that's a whole title there, beyond the river. The province beyond the river, it refers to everything that was beyond the main river getting to the territory of Judah. And then it says, this is a copy, the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes. Okay, sorry, parenthetically. This is to Artaxerxes, the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. And they are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city, and they are finishing the walls, and they're repairing the foundations, right? So remember, the temple's already been built. At this point, there's been quite a bit of time. There's a couple of rulers that have passed by, and now we have all of the book of Esther has happened at this point. And so there's now a new rising oppression, if you want to think of it that way. And if you want to scribble this down or note it this week, just flip over to the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. And it's at this point, I believe, that we find Nehemiah, who's serving King Artaxerxes as the cupbearer. And it says he's downcast in his spirit because of, he gets word that things are difficult for his people, the people that have returned to the land. And I think it's referring to this letter. Ezra's kind of drawing a nice little line for us. It's this kind of discouragement that's happening on the people, and that's where Nehemiah picks up. But they're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. That's the characterization of what the Jews are doing. Rebellious and wicked. And they're finishing the walls, and they're repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. This is the list of things that the king would have cared about. He doesn't care whether or not these people get along, whether they like each other, so long as they pay their dues, right? As long as they're paying taxes, king's happy. But the threat here or the accusation being leveled or the warning that's being leveled, right, is around the things that the king loves. Right? So that's the threat that they present. They say, if you let this go on, you're going to be in trouble. They won't pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. And this is a crafty little thing here. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, as though they have no ulterior motive. King, we're all about you. I mean, we just love you. We want to make sure that nobody would ever dishonor you and that you wouldn't have your revenues decreased. I mean, we love you, right? So they're just landed on thick here to get into the good graces. And it says, in order that a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces. The sedition was stirred up in it from old. That was why this city was laid waste. Now, this characterization of events, depending on what side that you're viewing it from, could be true. It's definitely weighted to the kings that would have been about conquering, or the kings that were ruling over the land. But they're saying, hey, if you just look in the history books, you'll find that this city has traditionally been problematic. They always wage war against those who are trying to take over the land. That's important, though, because from the other side of the scale, you see that this would just be God's people defending what God promised them, which is the land, right? The land that he promised them and the promise that he would be with them in the land. And so, of course, they're going to rebel against those kings and those who would come in and invade. Verse 16, we make it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. So essentially, being the county seat, if you will, the important area, he's saying, if you let this go, you're going to basically cut off that part of the kingdom. It will be lost to you. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and the province, the rest of the province beyond the river. Greetings. And now, okay, so this is his response to them. And now the letter that you sent has been read plainly before me. And I made a decree. That just means I made an order, okay? I announced this. I said that this should happen. I made a decree, and a search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. So he basically goes back in the record books, in the history books, and says, guess what? What you said is true. Jerusalem has typically been a thorn in the side of every king and every ruler that's ever been. He says, and mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who have ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. So he's saying traditionally, yeah, they were coughing up what they needed to, but therefore make the decree, make the order that these men be made to cease, that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. So he essentially says, stop work until I say otherwise. That's a key component. He's laying his own snare. He's getting enough rope that for himself, he's the only means of it being released. And he's saying, until a decree has been made, there will be no further work accomplished. So take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Of course, I'm the best. They're the worst. Why should I receive further damage at their hands? Thank you for your warning. Now, verse 23, then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews, at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. And that's where we jump down to the end of last week. They made them cease the work at that moment to rebuild the temple walls. But remember, this is an ongoing matter that Ezra had introduced at the beginning of this the discouragement that existed from the people of the land. And so this is indicative of the problem, the discouragement, the opposition that always exists. There are a people, there is a land that always exists, and there's what essentially Ezra is doing is he's stacking the deck. He said, here's all the people that are arrayed against God's people, against God's purposes. And so when we kind of read the letter and we read how it went and the commands that are made, we're going to say, there's no way that this is going to work out. And if it does work out, it could only be God's hand that made that happen. And so that's exactly what Ezra wants us to think and how he wants us to think. And so this is not a new problem, but a very, very old problem. The problem of where is the line and why is the line of enmity drawn between these people? And why does it seem to always escalate to positions of power, and the people of God are always at the mercy, it seems like, of the people in positions of power? And so remember, if the warning of last week was to be sober-minded and vigilant, right, because there's an adversary who's out for you, that's the subtle strategy. The subtle strategy is deception. And failing deception, appearing as an angel of light, right? False apostles, false spirits that draw us in. Failing that strategy, he goes to the less subtle strategy, which is the front-on attack, which is, I'm your enemy and you're my enemy and we're just gonna go at it, and I believe I have more firepower than you and I'm gonna take you out. You can see how that's happening, right? We're just gonna escalate this up the chain. We're gonna go to the king and he's gonna tell you to stop. And that's exactly what appears to happen. So this is the head-on kind of attack. The warfare that exists in this moment is indicative of what's true of God's people across all time, not just in the Old Testament. So here's a question this week. After Tuesday, some of you woke up on Wednesday probably and said, we won, right? You said something. Now, some of you are not reacting to that. And so I know for sure the people, I know some people that were definitely like, we won, because I was one of them, right? We won. And the idea behind that is that, what did you win and who did you win it against? Is the opposition in your life blue versus red? Is it us versus Democrats? Oh, sorry. I just assumed that. My bad. That came out and that was not intended. Your will be done. I really didn't mean to say that like that. I apologize. Here's the thing. That's not the line of enmity. The line of enmity is some other designation that you have actually not designated, but God has designated. The line of enmity goes way back, all the way back into Genesis chapter 3. Here's a big fancy word here, proto-evangelium. It's a fun one to say, proto-evangelium. It's a compound word, proto meaning the first or initial, like the prototype, okay? And evangelium is the Greek word for good news or the gospel. So this is the first gospel. And the first gospel comes after the sin, the first sin entered mankind and creation and humanity. So in Genesis, as a response to sin and the fall in the garden, God places a curse on man and woman, and he places a curse then on the serpent. And that's in verse 3:15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And then it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's the promise. The good news there at the bottom is, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's what we come to know as the triumph that happens at the cross. That's very far in the future, but this is the initial telling of the gospel. But before you get to the resolution, right, the second half of that verse, you get the first half of the verse that actually designates the line of enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Who's you in this moment? It's the serpent. Between your seed and her seed. It's a seed war. It's the seed of the promise, the seed of those who overcome, and the seed of the serpent. And this seed line becomes the narrative of the Old Testament. So if you want to just zoom in at any point in any prominent story that you might know that happens in the Old Testament, you will see this opposition and enmity happening. And what is Satan's purpose in the seed war is to either A, corrupt the seed, right? To contaminate it in some way to make it useless, okay? Or to destroy the seed, to just, as best he can, to make sure that this second half of Genesis 3:15 does not come to pass. Initially, we see this right out of the gate as Cain and Abel, two brothers, two seeds of man and woman, come, and guess what? One brother rises up and kills the other brother, and we see that the seed being exterminated there. But then God replaces that seed with Seth, right? And so from that line, we begin to trace a seed, and then you go down to Abraham, and Abraham's promised an heir and a seed, and Abraham takes matters into his own hands, and he has a child by his own will, and that seed that he produced out of the desires of the flesh, following Satan's desires and Satan's designs, becomes the inevitable thorn in the side forever and ever of God's people. So, when it feels like the world is against you, or you feel like things are not against you, and you're on the right side, and you've won something, and you're really making headway, and you've really advanced somewhere, as long as it's on these terms, then you've made a correct assessment. But if it's on any other terms, then you've misapprehended the reality of the conflict. It's seed versus seed. It's seed of promise versus the seed of the devil, the seed of Satan, which is essentially a way of, a shorthand way of just saying, following after the things of the flesh, the things of the world, the things that can be fulfilled, the things that you can grab onto, powers, positions, authority in the realm of man versus into the spiritual realm. Now, you're very familiar with this verse that kind of takes the context into the spiritual realm and says, we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. You know this. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and powers of darkness. And you get that, but the reality is that you are wrestling in flesh and blood, but not against flesh and blood. Right? The people that manifest these things, the kings that rise up, the people that think it's a good idea to oppress God's purposes and fight against them, they're enacting Satan's purposes. They are flesh and blood, but they're doing it at the behest of their father, who is the devil. John Murray says it like this: the arch foe of the kingdom of God is not the visible powers arrayed against it, for behind these visible agents and manifestations of evil. Before I move on from that to affirm what you already think you know, behind the visible agents and the manifestations. So when you say something like, if you said, we won, what you're saying is, I triumphed over the visible manifestation, but you did not conquer the thing behind the visible manifestation. The people that you may have gotten around or triumphed in some political affair, something like that, that's not the real opposition. That's what Ephesians 6 is really trying to get you to see. So if you were to just try to take ground by literally taking ground, by killing people and making headway in the spiritual kingdom, you will have misapprehended your foe. But that doesn't mean that as you come up against opposition, the people that you see are not opposition, but there's a power behind them. Do you see this? Do you see that it is flesh and blood? It's manifested in flesh and blood, but there's a power behind it, and that is the seed of the serpent. The manifestations of evil is the ingenuity, craft, malicious design, instigation, and relentless activity of the devil and his ministers. All of those who are arrayed against God's people are your enemy, but you don't conquer them through any means that you can get your hands on. You don't fight them with weapons of the flesh. And that's what Ephesians 6, when it says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, it's a nestle between two things that say, hey, you got to prepare for this battle. And then right after that, here's how you prepare for the battle. And then we get the armor of God. And so before I fast forward and we get to that, the story of creation and God redeeming creation after the fracture and the fall is born out in the war of the seeds. I already mentioned Abraham, but we see that Jacob and Esau become this main manifestation of the seed war. Jacob and Esau, one brother against the other brother, and one stealing the promise and deception. And we see Esau ends up being a person who is indicative or becomes a type of a person that loves the world. He loves the things of the world. He likes power. He likes food. He's willing to give up his birthright for food, right? You see that it's just a craving of the flesh that Esau becomes indicative. And then we have Jacob, who apprehends the promise, but by deceptive means. And he does that, but God always intended to fulfill the promise, but not through this person that flesh and blood, but he needed a seed that would come that was not corrupted or did not have corrupt desires. And so the adversaries that we have are the seed wards. Now, this becomes important because all of the people that were listed and all of the places that are listed in this complaint to Artaxerxes are the usual suspects, if you will, of the seeds of the serpent. The Edomites, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, all the ites that you hit in the Old Testament and you're like, I don't know who they are, right? All of those are examples of a corrupted seed or a seed that Satan has got a hold of, and they become problematic for God's people. It is through Esau's line there produces many of these, primarily the Edomites, which are the ones who are always attacking God's people. The Edomites eventually become, they're called the Idumeans in Greek, and we see them show up in King Herod, Herod the Great. As Jesus is born, he comes on the scene. Herod is told that there is a child born who is the king, and what does Herod do? He tries to destroy the seed. He tries to destroy the child. He orders all of the children to be killed, and so what happens is God uses his parents, Jesus's parents, and they steal away to Egypt in the wilderness, and they wait there for a while until it's safe to return. And once Herod is dead, then they come back. So the Edomites are this line that proceeds from Esau. Just real quick, I don't have a ton of time, but these are super fascinating. The Amalekites. The Amalekites are the ones who are always attacking Israel as they're making their way through the wilderness, and they're just trying to get to the promised land. And they attack the people that were straggling in the back, and they're just bad all around people. Well, guess who is a descendant of the Amalekites? Haman. Haman, who becomes the thorn in the side of the Jews under Xerxes. He makes his appearance, and he is trying to wipe out all of the Jews, right? His design is to kill everybody that could possibly produce the seed. That is enacting Satan's purpose to war against the seed of God. So the Amalekites are seen in that war between Haman and Esther, the Edomites of Herod the Great and Jesus himself, the Moabites, it becomes Ruth, is a descendant of Moab, but also Balak, who presumed to pronounce hired Balaam to prophesy against God's people, who brought out the women to try and corrupt God's people. And he does that. He says, the only way that you're going to be able to curse God's people is to get them to curse themselves. And the only way that's going to happen is if they disobey. And so they bring all of their hottest women and they send them into the camp, and the Israelites sin. And there it is, corruption of the seed, right? So destruction of the seed, corruption of the seed. That is the purpose of the devil. So Ezra surveys this seed war by fast-forwarding in that problem of the higher-ups, the kings, the people of the land itself, all warring against this tiny little nation that's just trying to rebuild, right? And so he stacks the deck, and we see, well, how is this going to happen? How are we going to prevail? What's going to make this work? Well, corruption becomes the invitation that we first would curse ourselves. And so we saw that first invitation as, hey, let us join you in your rebuilding efforts. And it failed that. And so they're going to escalate. And so they just want to delay progress for as long as possible, maybe forever. And having done that, they would feel like they were successful and destroyed God's people and God's purposes in that moment. And so it is, again, the goal of the adversary now, which moves forward. Once the seed is produced, Jesus actually came and fulfilled Genesis 3:15, right? He was the promised seed that he would crush the head of Satan and Satan would bruise his heel. That was the crucifixion, but then he's raised again to life. But now what we see in the New Testament is the seed war still proceeds. against God's people, when it's war against God himself and against creation, it's against anybody who aligns with God. And so again, the goal of the adversary is to pollute you, to destroy God's design for you, to demoralize you against the work, the effort, and to eventually delay the inevitable. Satan knows that his time is short. It is terminal. He's already been laid the death blow. So it is playing out now how long he can have to destroy and corrupt as much as he can. We see this in Revelation chapter 12. Let me get you to Ephesians 6 before I jump to that. So in verse 10, before it gets to that, right, finally he says, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. So when you wake up and you feel like the whole world's against you and you're walking uphill and it's raining and there's mud and you're carrying stuff on your back and there's no possible way you're going to get up on top of this mountain, right? And you're just struggling with life. The whole world is against you. You're just affirming what Jesus already said is true, right? The whole world is arrayed against you because the whole world aligns with the devil. And you're not able to stand. You're not meant to stand in the strength of your might, but in the strength of his might. So as Paul is seeking to prepare us for the spiritual battle that we experience in the flesh and blood, he says, finally, be strong in his might, in how he can advance, and what he's given you, not in your own. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The strategies, the plans, the things that he has devised to discourage, to destroy, to corrupt, and to distract you from your purposes, you have to stand in God's purposes. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, right? It prepares you, stand in God's might, not in your own. Put on the full armor of God. Why? Because we're wrestling not with flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. So the things behind the things that you see are powers and they are principalities. In Daniel chapter 10, we get this little window into some kind of spiritual warfare that's happening. As Daniel's praying for an interpretation on this vision that he has, the archangel shows up and he says, I was delayed in coming because I was doing battle with, he says, the prince of Persia. And this is a reference to whatever power is behind the power of Persia that we're reading about in the book of Ezra. There's a spiritual battle that you can't kill anybody in. Angels and principalities and powers do not have mortal flesh, and therefore they do not die by the sword. It's war happening, but it's on their terms, and you participate in it as people are bidden to do the duty of Satan's purposes. I'm getting so in the weeds, I apologize. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. And he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we'll talk about these elements in brief here. If you're going to stand and you're going to push up against all of the world and trudge uphill in the strength of God's strength and his might, you have to be doing so in truth. Otherwise, you will make no headway, right? And on top of that, there's people at the top of the hill and they're rolling giant boulders down. I mean, it's harrowing warfare, and you stand no chance without this equipment. But on the regular, we look at the battle and we look at that situation and we find moments of reprieve and things that happen and we think we've won the war. We've mistaken first the enemy. We mistake moments in the battle. We walk directly into traps or we hide behind things we ought not to hide behind. Mostly the power of the state. That was one thing I wanted to point out. As we see the people and they're appealing to the king, they want the power of the state to enforce their will, and they do it by appealing to fleshly things. Hey, king, your name and your renown and your taxes are going to go down unless you do what we want. And what do they want? Well, they just want God's purposes ended. They don't really even know why. They just hate the people of Israel. And so they appeal to fleshly things, and they seek to get that power and that authority to press down on God's purposes. And at the moment where that seems to relent or let up, like maybe on Tuesday, you would be tempted to hide behind that moment of reprieve and find help in that, but it's no more sanctified than it is when it's against you. Because what he said in just a couple verses ago was that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? Against authorities, powers, and cosmic powers. So unless someone is explicitly Christian, putting in explicitly Christian ideals and doing so to help Christians, they're just a temporary reprieve meant to lull you into trust or aligning your purposes with the state. And that's a corrupt marriage. Historically, persecution of the church comes from the corrupt marriage of church and state. They are separate and meant to be separate because you don't want the state telling the church what to do, and you don't want the church trying to legislate the state. Do not find your hope in state powers, in political entities. If it makes it easier, praise the Lord, hallelujah, don't stop. This is not the time to go, we won the war. It's the time to take ground as God gives you purposes. When God gave a decree through Cyrus, who had, he doesn't care what God's purposes are. He was after his own name, his own purposes, and he makes a decree. So it makes it easier for God's people to do what God designs them to do. And so we act in those things. We don't just sit back and wait for God to accomplish everything without us. I'm desperately trying to get to Revelation 12. So let me get there and then we'll backtrack. Here we go. In Revelation 12, John is overlaying for us in an illustration, a metaphor of this serpent, the dragon, doing war against the seed of God, the seed of the woman here. So track with me for just a moment so you can get a sense of what's happening. Finally, there we go, Revelation 12. It says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So remember, the promise was that there would be a enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of serpent. And now we see a woman who's pregnant, and she's in the pains of birth, and she's about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. What is his purpose with the seed? It's either to destroy it or devour it, right? To wipe it off if he can, right at its outset, right at its birth, or corrupt or discourage. So it's right about to devour. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she has to be nourished for 1,260 days. This is a giant schematic meta-narrative for all of God's preservation of the seed, but also the moment in time of Jesus's birth and how Herod was seeking to devour this child who was born king, the one who would rule with the rod of iron. And yet it says when he says he was caught up to God, that just means he was snatched away by God. He was saved from that dragon who was about to devour, and he was taken to the wilderness. Well, that's exactly what happened in Egypt. And they say there, it says, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. I just want you to see what happened. As war happens in the heavenly realm, it's not, we killed all these angels, and then they were no more. What they did is they fought against them and gave them no place to be. It says there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And so having no dominion or territory or ability to stay in heaven, it says they are cast down. And the great dragon was thrown down. And that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, the deceiver of how much of the world? All of the world. So when it feels like all of the world is against you, that's because Satan, the deceiver, has all of the world at his beck and call. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now that salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Notice he transitions from the devourer to the accuser. And he's not now after the child, but he's after the brothers. He's accusing the brothers of false things. The kind of accusations that we see being leveled against the people of Jerusalem to inhibit their purposes. Remember, this rebellious and wicked city, they're not going to pay you, king. They're not going to love you. They're not going to prop you up to the highest honors. And he's bringing accusations so that he might thwart the purposes of God. But it says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Boy, there's a lot of things I could say on this, but I just want you to focus in on the one reality that even being marched to your death, even spending your life in prison, even it doesn't matter what imposition is put on your flesh, you still have victory, not through, you don't lose in death, you win in death. Right? So that even dying, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, not by triumphing in the flesh. You triumph in the spiritual realm by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that what? His time is limited. I mean, short for him means there's a terminus point. So that at the point that he's been thrown down, which we know from other scripture, putting this together, is the decisive moment on the cross. He's cast out of heaven, he's thrown out, and now his time is short, and all that he can do is make war against the brethren, make war against the seed of God, those who seek to follow God's purposes and give their life to him. He knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nursed for time and time and a half. Don't get caught up in that for right now. The serpent poured water like river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away in a flood. But the earth came to help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river, and the dragon had poured from its mouth. Look, get the picture here. He's saying even the earth itself, as Satan had done, it's his purpose is to try and flood out, that the earth itself is at God's command, not at Satan's command, and it still will bring about the purposes of God. Preservation by a remnant. It says, then the dragon became furious with the woman, and he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. That's you. That's the people of God. He's making war on you at this moment. That's why Paul's trying to get you to realize that your true enemy is Satan. And again, he's not after your taxes. He's after you corrupting your own purposes. He's after you corrupting God's purposes, inviting things in, laying down your weapons that are meant to defend you, that are meant to advance the cause of God, to compromise with the seed of the serpent is your undoing. To forget where the battle line was actually drawn constantly will trip us up. That's essentially the story of Israel. Forgetting where the battle lines were drawn, inviting in corrupting things into the realm. Well, that just applies now to us in the same way. It's not that God has to preserve a fleshly seed now. He's preserving us spiritually, but he still has purposes for us. The marching orders for the church are, take ground. All the authority is mine. But you don't do that by taking people by the sword and saying, you know, say Jesus is Lord or I'm going to slaughter you, right? You don't do that. You do it by proclaiming the gospel. You do it by taking ground from what Satan wants, which is to bring as many people and as much of God's purpose as he can. If he knows his time is short, the most he can do, the most he can do is delay. And you contribute to that every moment that you sit complacent and apathetic to the gospel, which is the overcoming power against all authority that's been destroyed. You do not do spiritual warfare by casting out demons. You do it by proclaiming the gospel and winning another and winning another and winning another. Satan seeks to keep us delayed, distracted, and destroyed through the temptations of immediate gratification. The small reprieves that he gives you where you're going to take a breath and you think you've won the war. And so you take refuge behind something, I already said this, but that you ought not to. You say, well, at least I'm not being attacked. I'm not the nail that's sticking up. He wears us down. We see that this is a long time. The span of hundreds of years, starting from the decree of Cyrus to the moment where Artaxerxes is receiving these letters. And we tend to think that if God wanted it done, he would do it like that. He doesn't, but really the only thing that really stands in the way, you see Paul never afraid to step into a moment where he's facing somebody that could order his death in a moment, right? But why doesn't he fear that? Because that authority has already been conquered. And he never says, I'm here to overthrow the government. He always gives the government the gospel. Because that's the overthrowing power. That's the thing that destroys the seed of the serpent and wins one for the kingdom. So he wears us down, and then he uses accusations to bring shame on us so that we identify with what we are not, and we seek to try to temper down and tamp down God's purposes because we're afraid of, again, being the nail that sticks up. Right? We don't want to be characterized as this rebellious, wicked city. Like, is that true? Well, if it's rebellious and wicked to stand with God, then you ought to do that and be rebellious and wicked in the eyes of the world. The accusations that are leveled against the church and against God's people are hurled by God's people. Peter says they're going to happen. And Jesus says they're going to happen. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Right? But Peter reminds us, he says, if they give you some false accusations, they better be false. Right? If they slander you, let it be for your good works. And if they revile you, don't let it land truthfully. Right? If you're actually a blasphemer and a wicked person, that's a true accusation, right? But they ought to be false accusations for the good things that you're doing. So they will utter all manner of false things to just try to delay the inevitable. And then they get us to buy the idea that we are on the weak and powerless side. And that's it. You see the deck stacked against it. There's governors, there's kings, the whole people of the land, the history books, the land itself. I mean, what else could you stack up against God's people and say, there's no way we can prevail? It's impossible. That's exactly how it should appear to them. And that's exactly where God wants you, so that you will trust in him and he will overcome. How do they prevail? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony about God. God's the one that overcomes, and his strength and his purposes and the truth and the only offensive weapon that we're given. Now I'll rewind all the way back to Ephesians. It's a lot easier when I can see all the slides. Just bear with me, okay? So we have the shield of faith, right? So as the slings and arrows of the devil come, you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. He's going to level some false accusations. He's going to try to put some things in your way. And it's faith itself that keeps those from hitting their mark. And when it lands on you and you say, those things are true of me, then you've missed that. Your faith was not in you, but it was in Christ. And so the true shield of faith is in the goodness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ that defends against the false accusations, because though those accusations may be true of you, they're not true of God. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? So the only offensive weapon you bring into this fight is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we enter into the fray with that, trusting that by that we overcome. praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end, to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, so that you never just, he doesn't give you marching orders and kick you out. Prayer says, I'm dependent. I'm always seeking what God wants. I need to make sure that I'm wielding whatever power that I have in the truth of the God's word, but I'm dependent on God for anything. So always making supplication. Why? For all the saints, and he says, and also for me, that the words may be given to me, opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, they may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So all of that overlaid on now the where we're at in Ezra. And we see this accusation being leveled, a decree being made. It says they go and they stop them by force. And instead of saying, well, no, we're going to keep building. No, we need to. This is what God commands. This is what his word says. And we're going to trust that. They delay. They allow things to cease. We see that God moves again and will make a second decree and even a third decree as he sends Nehemiah back with a rebuilding effort and more means. But I'm getting animated this morning. I guess because I'll just tell you this. Went to a funeral yesterday, and I suppose I hadn't been to a funeral in a while that was not either one that I was doing or of a believer. And as I listened to the message that was given, it was a Christless message, a hopeless focus on the flesh. That the most you can hope for is to just be a good person and have some people like you and remember something good about you in the moment. And I truly thought, I want to stand up and say, this is not the gospel. This is not the truth. This is not what our hope is. But I didn't want to get kicked out. And I thought it wasn't appropriate. And I just have this reality that we have become complacent about taking ground, about when we face opposition, when we come in contact with things that aren't true, and we just think, well, that's too bad for them. I mean, I hope they get it at some point. And we are meant to be engaged in the battle. And I think that there's a great deception that just occurred on Tuesday that we feel like there's nothing to be done. We're going to get apathetic and complacent now because there's not the imminent threat to your way of doing things. In nominal Christianity will survive because Trump in his, you know, profession is not a Christian message. Your hope is not in that. And there are people who will trust in that and be contented and happy in the flesh as they go to hell. Man, it was just such a tragedy. So I want some fire in your bones. And I want you aware and sober and vigilant about the reality that every person that you face, they're not your enemy, but they are perhaps controlled by the enemy of your soul. So that should move you with compassion to do something with the only thing that you can do anything with, which is trust in God and his word in the gospel about the blood of the Lamb, which overcomes and can rescue and save. Do not trust in princes or the powers of men, but in God alone. Let that be a truth that sits with you this week. I commend to you all of Ephesians 6, so that you will reorient your mind around the battle and around the means that we've been given to advance the gospel. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done. Father, we love you.